Well, we know that John is deeply concerned, isn't he, for those that he is writing to. He obviously is a Christian, but he is a pastor and an apostle, and deeply concerned for those to whom he writes. There have been a number of encouragements, but now there are something of a warning for us to look at together this evening. John has favorite words that he likes to use again and again and again. Words like light and darkness, love and hate, truth and lies are words that John uses again and again and again. Simple words, but loaded, full, weighted down with vast amounts of meaning. John loves to use the word world as well, the word where we get the English word cosmos. He loves to use that word, and he uses it in many and very different ways. And here we find it here for us this evening. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, he uses it again and again in the gospel, doesn't he? And we're reminded of John chapter 3 particularly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, he goes on. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, when he talks of the world then, he's not talking about the universe. He's not talking about all of the things that he has not come to save or condemn, whether it's animals or rocks and plants and everything else. He's not come to save or condemn those things. What he's talking about is fallen, cursed, sinful mankind. Those that are God-hating and indifferent to him. Those that are rebellious and corrupted and defiled. The organized system that hates and openly despises God. That's what he's thinking about. A world where they take the incarnate God and crucify him. That's what the verse or so before says in that passage. But here in 1 John chapter 2, he's thinking of something more darker and more sinister, if you like. Later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 15, he talks about it as well. In chapter 15 of his Gospel, in verses 18 and 19, he speaks thus. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now that's what he's talking about, isn't he? That in the world, it's not the plants, it's not the animals, it's not the rocks, it's not the trees and all of these other things that hate us and despise us and persecute us and ridicule us. It's the unbelieving world, isn't it? It's the mind, it's the temperament, it's the desires, isn't it, of all those that basically say, as Jesus tells us in the parable, we will not have this man reign over us. And the way that they think and the way that they live, the desires and the motives that they have, John is telling us here not to love those things. We're to love our enemies in a certain sense, and we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, but here he's telling us not to love the world. The world Christians are not to love. The world where the desires of the flesh and the eyes, the desires of the eyes or the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life dominate the horizons of life. That's what we're not to love. The things that define and shape the lives of unbelievers, these are the things that we are not to love. A world we are to avoid, resist, and reject. Maybe if I just read to you a few lines, it might clarify. It is to live a life which is dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of all the spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful of, blind to, or regardless of the commandments of God. He says, this is what we are not to love. Paul tells us again and again to young Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, or love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Or as Peter puts it, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So worldly attitudes and worldly activities that dominate the life. We're not to be devoted to a world system that is opposed to God. Now, John is not talking about us just, and when you find some of this kind of language, it's difficult to really, really understand, isn't it? Because he's not saying don't enjoy your food, don't enjoy nice clothing, don't enjoy your homes and your family. He's not saying those things at all. Sometimes it seems to be pointing somewhat in that kind of direction sometimes if you take things out of context to the rest of the book and the rest of the Bible itself. And that's why we ended up with all the monks and the monasteries and everything else. He's not teaching us that because we know that Jesus teaches us that we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That we're to build relationships, we're to interact with unbelievers all around us, but in such a way that we would be somewhat of a preservative, like salt, and we would be light in the midst of the darkness. But we are to avoid sharing in the sinful, God-dishonoring ambitions, desires, and activities of this fallen world. Our desires, John tells us, must be directed by and towards God. The passage reminds us, doesn't it, once again, that Christians see things very differently and that we are to see things very differently and live differently. The unbeliever loves the world. He doesn't know the love of the Father. But the believer knows the love of the Father. He knows that God loves him and he's pointed to the cross and he's pointed to the life of Jesus and he's pointed to the infinite nature of God and the promises in God's word and all of those places where the Bible talks about the love of God. And he's got something of a sense, a real sense of God's personal love for him or her. The unbeliever doesn't have a sense of those things at all and therefore he loves the world. The unbeliever can't differentiate between what is of God and what is of the world, but the believer does. He can look at things, can't he, and say, that is of the world. That is part of this fallen system. That is dominated, isn't it, by sinful desires and motives. But he can look at other things and say, that is of the Father. The unbeliever doesn't think that the world is passing away and it's just going to carry on and carry on. And he lives as if he is going to carry on and carry on. But the believer knows that the world is passing away and he too is passing away. And therefore that very much factors into the equation of the way he thinks and lives his life. We know that the world is passing away, but he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. And this is the promise, isn't it? We're told just a few verses later, eternal life. So the unbeliever, he hasn't got a concept of eternal life. He hasn't got a concept of the world passing away. He hasn't got a concept of the love of the Father. But the believer has a very, very different way of looking at life. And John is, well, as Jesus teaches us, there's two ways, there's two gates, there's two trees, there's two foundations to life. John is reminding us of these things as well and saying, you need to make sure that you're living according to and thinking according to, well, having your life filled with the love of God and being motivated by the will of God. I think as he speaks about the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, as he is just summarizing, if you like, the whole world that says we will not have Christ reign over us, and then is motivated by selfish desires, by pleasure, by greed, and by reputation, and everything else. He summarizes, if you like, the entirety of that kind of thinking and that world that he has been talking about in three ways. I'm pretty sure that he's conscious and aware of Genesis chapter 3 and then in Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to be turning back again and again and thinking about it. In Genesis chapter 3, when we have Adam and Eve still in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus believed that the early accounts and the early chapters of Genesis were legitimate, accurate recording of historical events, and we're not going to say that we're wiser and better and we know a bit more than Jesus. So we take these things as historical narrative. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, isn't it? It's going to gratify my fleshly appetite. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the world, it's a possession. It's something that she wanted to own for herself. Yes, she wanted to eat it to gratify the flesh, but she wanted to hold it. She wanted to own it. She wanted to obtain it. She wanted it to be hers. It didn't belong to her. She was told expressly not to eat from it and to stay away from it. But not only does she want to gratify her flesh, she wants to own it and possess it for herself. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. Well, they were already wise. They were already alive spiritually. They were already in a right relationship with God. But she wanted to be wiser. Maybe she was beguiled somewhat by the serpent, or she looked at something of the infinite wisdom of Christ who walked with them in the cool of the afternoon. She says, I want to be wiser than I am. I want to be bigger. I want to be more special than I am. It's the pride of life, isn't it? And when you see the devil coming against Jesus in the wilderness there, recorded in Matthew chapter 4, the same three things, isn't it? Turn the stones into bread to gratify your flesh. Bow down and worship me just once, and all the glory of the kingdoms of the earth will be yours. It's the lust of the eyes again, isn't it? And then he takes him to the top of the temple, doesn't he? And he says, cast yourself off. And he misquotes a load of scriptures. Says, what a wonderful way to begin your public ministry. Everybody who will see the angels just swooping and picking you up, and you supernaturally being set down so that your feet do not dash against the stones. They're all going to believe that you're the Messiah as soon as you tell them, and that you are the King of Israel. It's the pride of life again, isn't it? And he's saying, make sure that these things do not dominate the way you think and the way you live. And there's a warning in there for us and reasons why we shouldn't as well. So let's divide up for this evening. We're going to look briefly at the desires of the flesh. What does he mean there when he tells us the lust of the flesh? The selfish cravings which the world pursues and praises. John is not condemning pleasure at all. He's condemning, though, a system that makes my pleasure and not God's glory the chief pursuit of life. There's a big difference, isn't there? There's a big difference to eat because you want to eat and eat and eat and eat and gratify yourself with gluttony and drink and this, that and everything else, rather than eating a meal saying, thank you God for it and I'll eat and drink to the glory of God. Two people can be sitting there, twins can be sitting there eating the same meal. One is sinfully gratifying the lusts of the flesh. The other one is eating and drinking to the glory of God and will probably enjoy the meal a whole lot more than the other person, by the way. This was Eve's downfall, wasn't it? She put her desire and pleasure above and before God's revealed will. She wasn't satisfied. She wasn't content with the garden and with Adam. She wanted more. She wasn't content with all of the fruit and all of the food throughout all of the garden and everything else. The lust of the flesh got hold of her so that she wasn't satisfied with what God had given to her, which was given to her to enjoy. And the lust of the flesh got hold of her and she ate. You see, sometimes people misinterpret the Bible, don't they? And they think that our bodies are evil. And that food and drink is evil, and sports and creation and owning pets and resting and even sexual relations within marriage is evil. But it's not at all. We read from 1 Timothy this morning, didn't we? Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded or haughty or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see, God is not a killjoy. The Christians are to be the most joyful, the most thankful, the most content, the most satisfied people on all of the earth. Because we've been delivered from addictions, we have self-control, and therefore our food and our clothing and our drink and our pleasures and our hobbies and everything else, we just receive them as good gifts from God. And Sunday by Sunday, we take a break somewhat from them so that we don't become addicted to certain things, so that we can really enjoy them being masters of them rather than those things being masters over us. So John is not, and the Bible is not, condemning pleasure. It's not condemning sports and hobbies and food and drink and all of these other things. But what John is saying is that when we take God's good gifts and make the satisfaction and pleasure the goal of our existence through them, that is wrong. It is that that will damn us. It is that that will ruin us. It is that that will destroy us. It is that, if you like, the desires of the flesh, if they govern over us, well, it's not the love of the Father, is it? And it's not the will of God that is governing us. Making pleasure our God. See, Paul writes to Timothy again, and he says that they are traitors, the worldling, the unbeliever, those that will not bow their knee to Jesus. They're traitors, they're heady, they're high-minded. They are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There it is, isn't it? Simple as that. They are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And so we're being asked to check our hearts this evening, aren't we? Do you love God more than all of the other things that you do through the other 6 days of the week? Or are you a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God? Well, we see it, don't we, in Hollywood, in the soaps, in the magazines, on the internet, the adverts promoting drink and holidays, clothes and furniture, cars and homes. And there's nothing wrong with selling cars, and there's nothing wrong with owning two homes even, I would dare to say. There's nothing wrong with having nice furniture, selling furniture, or even advertising furniture. But it's when selfish desire is paramount. It's when God and Jesus, the gospel, creation, the Bible and eternity are dismissed, and that becomes the all-encompassing and most important thing without any reference to God whatsoever. The problem is with it all is, though, that it's a great big lie and it doesn't satisfy. And that we are spiritual creatures, and it's only the living God that can satisfy the longings of our hearts and lives. Some of us are very quiet and very contented people. Others whom God saves seem to have a very large heart. They want to try everything in life and experience everything in life and have tried to do so. We know that Solomon tried to do so. But as Augustine from Algeria, we heard this evening, he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till we find our rest in thee." And he tried it all. He tried food and he tried enjoyment. He tried the opposite sex. He tried drink. He tried all the pleasures that the world in which he lived had to offer, day in and day out, more and more and more and more and more. And all he was finding was that he was becoming less and less satisfied. It's the God-shaped vacuum, it's called, isn't it? As Jeremiah reminds us, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water."
So it's when the love of the flesh, the love of pleasure, the love of food and drink or drugs that we see in our day and in our age, when it's the love of all these things that gratify the flesh, that we put into our mouths, if you like, that we digest or inhale or take in, it's when those things dominate us that the love of the Father can't be in us and the will of God is not motivating us. And he's warning us against these things. He's not saying that we're all to make vows of chastity and of poverty and of obedience, and we need to all wear the same kind of clothing and have the same kind of haircuts, and we're not to enjoy all of these things. No, we are to enjoy these things. God gives us richly, we read, didn't we? Richly, all things to enjoy. But what John is writing is saying, are these the things that dominate you? Are these your masters? Are these your gods, if you like? And Jesus tells us very, very clearly that we can't have two masters. We'll either love one and despise the other. So I think we understand what the lusts of the flesh are. And we could go on and on and on and mention them, but it's food and things along, things that you eat, things that you take in, things that you drink, isn't it? It's things that maybe change the way you are thinking temporarily, that things that satisfy just the bodily appetites, isn't it? Yes, they are things for us to enjoy richly, which God has given to us, but they cannot be our masters. He moves on then to the desires of the eyes. We turn back again to John chapter 3, and we're told that the woman saw that it was good for food, but it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw it and she had to have it. She couldn't just trust God and say, no, I don't need it and I shouldn't be tempted by it. But she sees it and she takes that second look and that third look maybe. It was pleasant to the eyes. We often love, don't we, what we see, what we touch, what we taste and what we feel, whether it's clothes or houses, cars and toys, jewelry or flowers, and the list goes on and on and on, and all very right in their place if we appreciate them and we are masters over them rather than them mastering us. But when we see things and we have to have them, and, well, it becomes pretty obvious that God is not giving them freely to us to enjoy, and that thing becomes a master over us. That's the warning this evening, isn't it? Well, we wouldn't need to elaborate that we live in a very superficial, very materialistic age where outward appearances, objects and possessions are the driving force of the thinking behind most people's lives in our day and our age. Where objects, possessions, whether it's cars or houses, money, holidays, pensions, investments, and everything else, become more important than God, become more important than wisdom, become more important than understanding, become more important than spirituality, morality, and character. That's what the book of Proverbs talks about again and again and again, doesn't it? That there are lots of things that are vastly more valuable and more important than just gold and silver. Wisdom and understanding and righteous living and obviously a relationship with God himself. It goes on to describe that family and other things, there are vast amounts of things that are more important than gold and silver. Well, we live in an age that just dictates to us and militates to us, doesn't it? And bombards us day in and day out, telling us that no, the Proverbs are wrong. And it's not wisdom and understanding and character and spirituality and God and the Bible and the kingdom of God and the things of Christ that are the most important things. It's possessions. It's investments. It's money. It's well, it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Well, as Eve got sucked into the lust of the eyes and she took and she ate, we know that Jesus didn't. And in Matthew chapter 4, it tells us, and again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. So all of the gold and all of the silver, it's almost like as in the Old Testament, a number of the prophets, they had what's known as visions, isn't it? They're seeing something there. They're enabled to see. It's not actually really there in front of them, but they're enabled to see, and somehow he manages to sort of show him everything, all of the gold, and not that he saw all of it or the silver, but he just, look at everything that there is, all of the kingdoms and all of the people and all of the buildings and all of the power and all of the government and absolutely everything. You can have all of it. Now, we couldn't even imagine owning 1%. We couldn't even imagine owning a tenth of 1% of all of the earth. Well, I don't think any human being has ever owned even a tenth of 1% of all of the world. But he's not talking about 1% or even 10%. He's saying you can have all of it. It'll all be yours if you would just momentarily bow down and worship me. Well, Jesus' response is, get behind me. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only you shall serve. You see, Jesus has got the right priorities, hasn't he, when we think about the lusts of the eyes. He keeps saying things, doesn't he, along the lines, this is where it dovetails in to this morning, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's a wise way to live, isn't it? What will it profit me if I gain the whole world and yet lose my soul? Or he gives us another warning in the Gospel of Luke. Take heed and beware of covetousness. We heard and saw about a covetous man this morning, didn't we? For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the thing which he possesses. But loads of people all around us. And the tendency for our own hearts is to be dominated by the lusts of the flesh. And if we're not dominated by the lusts of the flesh, the devil will go, well, I'm not going to give up after the first try. I've got a second try and I've got something else. Maybe it'll be the lust of the eyes. And through possessions and owning things, that will become your God. Well, Jesus tells us that it's not what a man's life really consists of, is it? He tells us, doesn't he, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust can come and corrupt and where thieves can break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He's not saying that we can't own anything. He's not saying that we shouldn't enjoy good food now and then. He's not saying that we can't have this, that, and everything else. He's just saying that you can't be dominated by these things. That God knows what we need. And isn't the promise, isn't it, that God knows all that we need and God has promised to provide for all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Hasn't he said that, well, the God who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Everything that we need for life and for godliness, he has provided. So a few clothes and a bit of food each day and shelter from the elements is absolutely nothing if he can provide for our souls. And that we are to be good stewards. The man that we had this morning, that rich young ruler who was so moral, was so righteous, was so religious in so many ways, he would have paid his tithes and his offerings in obedience to the Old Testament. He would have given his 10% and then something between another 5 and 10% maybe in offerings as well, so he could have ticked the boxes, but it was money, it was possessions that had really dominated his thinking and his motives and his heart and his life. And he wasn't willing to think along biblical lines, was he? That biblically, yes, we pay 10% as a tithe. Yes, we have some offerings as well. But then with the rest of it, we live wisely, simply, modestly, and contentedly. As Paul writes again to Timothy, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly array, which becometh women who profess godliness with good works. So So the world's way of doing things is to have as much as you can, as much jewelry as you can, and as many houses as you can, and this, that, and everything else flashy, and look at me, look what I've got, and then I'm just going to go and get some more and more and more, and that's what dominates them, isn't it? But God says, no, you can have a modest amount of these things. You can have what you need, but life is a whole lot more than just your body, isn't it? So don't allow yourself to be dominated by the lusts of the flesh or the lusts of the eyes. But the devil won't give up there, will he? And he can say there are certain people who are not drawn towards the lusts of the flesh and they're not drawn towards the lusts of the eyes. And so he says, I've got a third and a final thing that will get you if the other two haven't got you in any way, shape or form whatsoever. And so we have the pride of life. We know that this is exactly what the devil brought against Eve and then against Jesus. And we know that Eve failed and Jesus didn't. So we carry on reading and looking at Genesis 3 verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, isn't it? And that the tree is desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit thereof. Well, the lusts of the flesh would be the devil tempting Jesus to turn the rocks into bread after not eating for 40 days. The lust of the eyes would be him showing him all the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory and saying they can be yours if you'll just bow down to me momentarily and worship me. But the third one here, the devil took him out into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you'll dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so he's saying, okay, if the lust of the flesh can't get you, if the lust of the eyes can't get you, surely what are you living for? What dominates you? What makes you tick, if you like? If it's not the fulfilling and the gratifying of your flesh, if it's not the material things and owning things that's going to get you, it must be a love for reputation. It must be a love for power and for influence and to impress people and to be envied. And we see this, don't we? The people, they're not that bothered by drinking and food and drugs and sexual activity. And they're not particularly drawn and dominated by the things that they can own and possess and have. But it's their reputation. It's what others think about them. They love for others to be jealous and envious of them. They love it when people praise and adore them. It's a love of power, a love of position, a love of prestige and reputation. Adolf Hitler was somebody along those lines. He wasn't a greedy, gluttonous man. He wasn't a deeply sexually immoral man. He didn't want to own a lot of things for himself. He was happy for the generals and others, but he was driven and dominated, wasn't he, by the pride of life. I must be the ruler. I must have the power. I must impress. People must fear me. It's thinking, isn't it, that basically says, I don't care what God thinks of me, but I absolutely care what everybody else thinks of me. I'm not even that bothered what I think of myself and my own conscience, but I'm dominated by what other people think of me. Well, we see these things in our day and our age, don't we? We see them in the Garden of Eden. We see them in the wilderness with Jesus. We see them in the book of John. And we see them all around us in our day and in our age. And he's saying these are the things of the world. These are not of the Father. This is of the world. And although it's good to have good relationships one with another, although it's good to have some possessions and you can enjoy these things, God gives them to us. And although it's good to have some good food and wine and to be married and to enjoy sexual relationships within the confines of marriage, and God gives us all things to enjoy, they're not to dominate us. They're not to be our masters. Because he tells us, doesn't he, that if they are and if they do. And it could be a collection. For most people, it's a collection of all three. There's pride, there's carnality, and there's greediness and covetousness in their life. And it's these things that dominate them. It's these things that stop them from bowing down and confessing that Jesus is Lord. I won't give up my possessions. I won't give up my pleasure. I won't humble myself and give up my reputation. I won't think along biblical lines. Paul has to remind the Corinthians, doesn't he? Because they had become proud. They had become very gifted spiritually and very competent at doing certain things spiritually and everything else. And Paul had to remind them, what do you have that has not been given to you, and what do you have that God has not provided for you? Or Jesus' words, when he talks to us about being the vine and us the branches, he says that we must abide in him because apart from me you can do nothing. That just militates against worldly thinking, doesn't it? If we really take on board what Jesus is saying, we'll have to bow down, we'll have to humble ourselves and say, I can't do anything without you. I can't get to heaven without you. I can't be right with God without you. I can't have my sin forgiven without you. I can't live wisely without you. I can't please you without you. But the pride of life, it dominates so many people's thinking so that they won't bow down. They won't say, I care more what you, God, think of me than what everything and everybody else thinks of me. It's impossible to see in those that are not Christians saying things like Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's the pride of life, isn't it? Saying, no, I don't need Jesus when Jesus says, yes, you do. It's the pride of life to say, I am what I am. I'm a self-made man. When Paul reminds us we are what we are by the grace of God alone. Or John the Baptist says things along the line, a man can only receive what's given to him from heaven. Whereas the pride of life says, no, I've not received anything from God and from heaven. I've done it myself. I've done it my way. And John is warning us. He's warning believers this evening that these things can somewhat get you. They can't dominate you so that you lose your salvation and separate you from the love of the Father. No, he's not saying that at all. He's just warning and reminding us that if these things dominate us, if these are the things that make us tick, if these things are our gods and our idols, if you like, the love of the Father is not in us. If you love someone and something, you can't enjoy the company of anyone or promote anything that despises or treats the one you love with contempt. You can't. So he says, it's one or the other. And that's why the wisdom literature says it's one way or the other, mate. That's why Jesus says it's the narrow way or the broad way. You're either like a tree producing bad fruit, or you're a tree producing good fruit. You're either building your life like the wise man upon the rock of Christ Jesus and his word itself, or you're like the foolish man building his house upon the sand, which is just building your life upon the motives, desires, ambitions, and the world's understanding. And if the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes are what dominate you, that are your masters, the love of the Father can't be in you. He warns us as well, tells us, doesn't he, very frank and obvious words, that the world is passing away. Jesus tells us that, doesn't he, that heaven and earth will pass away. We sang, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. We all know that not all of us die of, well, an accident or a heart attack. Not all of us are murdered like a few people last night. Not all of us die of a certain thing, but all of us die, don't we? And we know that the ozone layer is depleting, and if you're a bit scientific, you know a little bit about the law of entropy and the second law of thermodynamics, and you'll know that life on Earth as we know it, humanity as we know it, it might continue for a couple of thousand years. Dare I even say it could quite possibly, very doubtfully, but possibly, potentially, last a couple more million years. But it's not going to last indefinitely. And you're not going to last indefinitely. And I'm not going to last indefinitely. The world is passing away. And we read this morning that you brought nothing into the world, and it's certain that you will carry nothing out. So how foolish to have the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life dominate your life. The love of the Father can't be in you. And the world is passing away. But he reminds us, and we finish on somewhat on a very positive note, but those who do the will of God, those who have the love of the Father filling their minds and their hearts and their lives, those that are not mastered by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, those who are motivated by the will of God, abide forever. And abiding does not mean just survive forever or exist forever or continue on forever, but means thriving forever. In an unending communion with God, in the glory of his presence, in a place that Jesus himself calls paradise. And so he's reminding us, he's warning us this evening, isn't he? What motivates you? What dominates you? What makes you tick? What is your God? Is it pleasure? Passing away. Is it possessions? Passing away. Is it pride and reputation and what others think of you? Passing away. But if your life is filled with the love of God and you are motivated by God's will, you will abide forever. He's been encouraging us. He really loves the people that he's writing to, and he's writing to us here this evening. If he could know that we were here this evening, if John could have met us, or he would have loved us, and he would have encouraged us and saying, little children, you know that you have eternal life. You know that you know the Father. And so I want to encourage your faith. I want to encourage your confidence that you will not only be saved, but enjoy being saved. But in the midst of all of the encouragements, we have to have some warnings, don't we? That there's only two ways to live. The broad way is very inviting. It's very exciting, but it leads to destruction. The narrow way often looks difficult and hard, but it leads to life. The Psalms tell us these things, the Proverbs tell us these things, Jesus tells us these things, and John tells us these things this evening. It's a message of warning to encourage us that if we're not Christians, that you're dominated by one of these things or all three of these things in some measure. And an encouragement to us as Christians as well. You know that these things are true. You see things the way I see things as well. You see things through the lens of the Scripture. You know what the lusts of the flesh are. You know what the lusts of the eyes are. You know what the pride of life is. Jesus perfectly overcame these things, didn't he? He enjoyed friends. He enjoyed food. Dare I even say it? His first miracle was he turned a whole load of water into wine. Dare I say it? He even enjoyed a glass of wine with his friends and family, and he would have been perfectly able to do so at various feasts and festivals as well. If he'd have married, he would have enjoyed all the blessings and privileges of marriage as well. There's nothing wrong with them, as long as they're in their place, as long as they're not beginning to master and dominate us, as long as our lives are filled with the love of God and motivated by the will of God. God has given us all these other things for us to enjoy, because he's our creator and our maker. He's our Father in heaven, and he knows that we are human beings and that we need these things. And he wants us to enjoy the world that he has made, although it is cursed now because of sin. He wants us, and he knows that we will enjoy heaven. And he says, enjoy these things in their place, making sure that my love and my will is what fills and dominates you. Well, a warning to unbelievers and an encouragement and a reminder to many of us as believers as well. And I'm sure that I know many of us, we go away and we have a prayer, don't we? We think about these things a little bit during the week, and may God help you as you fill in the gaps maybe and read between the lines a little bit, and you make that very personal to yourself during this week. We're going to close.